this weekend. But before I do, let me make a couple of general comments. Lillian and I, joined with Sherry and with Bob and Dana and Henry and Hazel Slaughter and whoever else has a part in this, to welcome you all in the name of our Lord Jesus. We are so glad you're here. It's always interesting for me to hear reasons why different folks come. Very often we get answers like this: I've come to have my cup filled, come to have my battery charged. Last year I asked a brother, why do you think God brought you here? And he said, I've come to get my front end aligned. So I don't know why you're here, maybe to get your front end aligned. Recently I read a new one I hadn't heard before. J.B. Stoney, the great Brethren writer, made this comment, and I'm quoting: I want to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus where I can have my feathers oiled to come out and face the roughness of the world. Well, I hadn't heard that one before. Maybe that's why God brought you here, to get your feathers oiled so that you could face the roughness of the world. I suppose if the oil is the dear Holy Spirit, then we all would like to have our feathers oiled. I've been in touch with some of you. Bob mentioned how was your year. I've been in touch with some of you throughout this last year, and my God has allowed some difficult things in some lives, the brothers and sisters here. I think we'd all stand with our mouths open wide in amazement if we knew what was going on in the life, the heart of that one to the right of us or the left of us, in front of us or behind us, the brothers or sisters in this room. I marvel at His awesome grace to see a Christian I had one in mind with little human hope and yet no fear, just resting in the sovereignty of God. And oh my, it's just a precious thing. I suppose what Brother Stoney meant by getting his feathers oiled was like a duck and just sort of getting them weatherproofed so that you can face the storms of life. The Lord has used Sandy Cove, hasn't He, in the past to oil our feathers and prepare us for a few storms and all. And I don't doubt again that He's faithful and He'll meet us. He loves to visit His people. He loves when we gather unto Him. So we're glad you're here for whatever reason you came. Maybe you just came to be polite to the one that invited you, or you're here because you're curious or hungry or have some special need, or it's just plain fun. I don't know why you're here, but we're glad you're here. Whatever your individual reason is, to get lined up or to get oiled or whatever, our corporate reason for being here has already been stated and sung and so on. We've come corporately to meet with the Lord. That's why we've come as a body, to see Him unveiled and to worship Him and to adore Him. John chapter 12 tells us how a week before our Lord Jesus went to the cross, Mary of Bethany anointed Him, anointed His feet with that pure nard. And in one sense, maybe we've come to get oiled corporately. We've come to oil Him. That's why we're here, to anoint the Lord Jesus and to put our praise and our worship upon Him. He deserves it. That's why we're here. God has anointed our Lord Jesus with the oil of joy. He doesn't need to be weatherproofed. I don't mean that. But that we can just worship Him. I know it's not possible to come in a direction that we want to oil His feathers and not have our own feathers oiled. That's not possible. So that's why we're here as a body. We want to honor the Lord, worship the Lord, see the Lord, and in turn, He'll meet us where we are. In His presence is fullness of joy. So we'll have a good time this weekend in His presence. Now let me give a little background of how I got into this series. And as I said, we'll finally end up in Numbers chapter 6, but just sort of give you a feel on how I got to study this particular thing. Recently in Rhode Island, in a home Bible study, we finished the wonderful book of Hebrews. And when we came to Hebrews chapter 11, I was arrested by verse 32. where the author, whether it's Paul or somebody else, the human author said, time will fail me if I tell you of, and then he names a whole bunch of folks, several men, judges, and a king, and prophets, and so on, who by faith conquered kingdoms, and so on. And in that list was the judge Samson. Now, I don't know if you've ever taken one by one those saints in Hebrews 11, but it's a strange selection when you're trying to illustrate faith. And that hit me. Time fails me to tell you about Samson, who by faith, and if Paul wrote Hebrews, I wish he had time, because I would have liked to have heard how he would have developed this. Well, I guess his schedule was busier than mine because I had some time. And so I thought that I would get along with the Lord. Time fails me to tell you about Samson and his faith. And I wanted to see if God would discover to my heart. Don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting what I'm going to share tonight's inspired, as it would be if he had time. But I hope it's inspirational. That is, that it stimulates your devotion to our Lord Jesus. I'd like to share a few thoughts about Samson the Nazarite. Now, you've got number 6 marked. I'm going to ask you to turn. If you don't see me turning my Bible, it's because I have a copier, and that copier has an enlarger, and that enlarger has enlarged the text on my sheet so I can just glance down. Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24, please. I'm going to read verse 30, 31, 32. I passed by the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. I wonder if I looked out of my window at my neighbor's overgrown garden, or if I passed by the field of the sluggard with its stone wall all knocked down, I wonder if I would do what Solomon did in verse 32. When he saw that overgrown field, he said, I saw, I reflected, I looked, and I received instruction. And I think if it were written of me, it would say, I saw, I criticized, I looked, I gossiped. And we're not only to receive instruction from that which is positive, but we're also to receive instruction from things negative as well. Can we learn something when a brother or sister slips and falls? Indeed we can. We're to look. We're to reflect. We're to observe. We're to receive instruction. When we look out of our window and we see that the fence all broken down and the garden all overgrown and the wall falling down and problems in the life, when we see the sluggard or the backslider or the arrogant or the legalist, God isn't calling us to criticize and to cut down and to malign and to mock, to make fun of and all of that. I wonder if we can look and reflect. Look. Take some instruction about those things. Well, way up in Newport, Rhode Island, I looked out my window and I saw Samson. And man, his garden was all overgrown with weeds and nettles, and his stone wall was all broken down. And I thought to myself, what a colossal jerk. This guy, he's blowing it every time he turned around. And yet the New Testament points him out as a man of faith. Amazing. And I'm looking in my Bible and thinking, maybe we don't have all the scriptures. Maybe he had something I didn't see. And so I did. I came before God and I decided to look and reflect. to observe and receive instruction. There had to be more than weeds there because of how the Holy Spirit treats him. Turn, if you would, now to Judges 13. We won't stay long here. The record of Samson is in four chapters of the Bible. It's in chapter 13 to 16 of Judges. If you turn to Judges 13, 13 is a record of his birth and his Nazarite vow. Chapter 14 and 15, the Holy Spirit takes a sweep over 20 years of his life. And there we get, if I understand it right, the spiritual message of his life. And then in chapter 16, the climax of Samson, he takes a sweep over the same 20 years. And because at the end it says that he judged 20 years, don't think he judged 40 years. It was just 20, the same 20, and the Holy Spirit goes over the same ground twice. Now look at chapter 13, if you would, and verse 5. 13:5. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistine. We're not going to look at the exciting details of chapter 13. They're wonderful. Very, very instructive. But just that verse 5, because it's not possible to understand Samson unless you tie it in with that wonderful promise, Samson the Nazarite. And that becomes the illustration. The boy shall be a Nazarite unto God, and he shall begin to deliver from the hands of the Philistines. In one sentence, a Nazarite, we'll break it down, but a Nazarite is someone who's separated unto God in order to deliver. Both sides of that. Not just separated unto God, separated unto God in order to deliver. And if we're going to get the maximum benefit out of God's revelation of himself illustrated by Samson, we have to know what a Nazarite was, and that's why we need to go to Numbers. We need to see what the Nazarite was and the law of the Nazarite. So now if you turn, please, to Numbers chapter 6. This is the chapter that tells us about the Nazarite and all the information in the Bible on the Nazarite is right there. You got it in one chapter. You don't have to hunt here and there. It's right there. There it is. Now, let me just, in a general way, before we dive into that chapter, just sort of sweep away some surface misconceptions and just give you a couple of general principles, overall truths about the Nazarite. The first principle is this. There's a difference between a Nazarite and a Nazarene. One of my daughters, and she asked me not to tell you her name. That narrows it down, no, doesn't it? Said, oh, we're going to study Samson the Nazarene. No, we're not. We're going to study Samson the Nazarite. A Nazarene is somebody from Nazareth of Galilee. And Matthew 2:23, he shall be called a Nazarene. And later that took on the idea of a rejected person. But the word is different. The Nazarite is one who's consecrated unto the Lord. That's what Nazarite means. One who's separated unto the Lord. The second observation is this. Again, if I read it right, the Nazarite was chosen by God to keep the truth of separation before the hearts and minds of his people. And the reason I call attention to that is many times when you think about separation unto God, being dedicated unto the Lord, in some minds, you get the idea of the hermit life. If I'm going to be dedicated to God, I better become a monk. I better be isolated from society and go off in the woods someplace and just meditate on the Lord. That's not what a Nazarite was. A Nazarite was to keep the truth of separation before the hearts and the minds, the eyes of God's people, but he lived right among the people. He was not out in the woods someplace. He lived among the people. The third observation, if you'll glance at number 6, is the recurring expression that the Holy Spirit emphasizes 10 times in this chapter. Verse 1, to the Lord. Verse 5, separated to the Lord. Again in 6, separation to the Lord. 7, his separation to God. 8, holy to the Lord. 12, dedicate to the Lord. 14, offering to the Lord. 16, before the Lord. 20, before the Lord. 21, to the Lord. Now, there is a difference between separation from and separation unto. A mighty difference. Don't look at the Nazarite in terms of his restriction. A Nazarite doesn't drink wine and can't eat grapes and can't eat raisins, can't go near dead people. That's not the point. A Nazarite is not primarily separated from, he is separated unto. No separation from is real if it does not flow from separation unto. We've got to be separated unto the Lord. And separation unto the Lord always leads to separation from. We'll see that more as we go along. The fourth observation I want to make, and this becomes pretty important, is God's emphasis on the Nazarite as an intimate picture of union with himself. If you were to ask a group of Christians to name some groups in the Old Testament that were close to God, close to the Lord, probably someone would say the priests. They were close to the Lord. They were honored and privileged to be close to the Lord. Some might say the Levites, who worked with the priests in the tabernacle and so on, were close to the Lord. Every day at 9 in the morning they were busy in the work of the Lord with the sacrifice. And every afternoon at 3 they were busy with the sacrifice, active in the things of the Lord. Some might say the high priest. My, did he get close to the Lord. Pictured there in his full garment and his mitre and that golden plate said holiness unto the Lord, and all those wonderful stones representing all the people of God and so on. They were close to the Lord. Prophets were close to the Lord. You realize this? In the Old Testament, the group, and I'm leaving out marriage as a picture because that is God's excellent illustration. That's always the great picture of union. Marriage aside, the Nazarite was the one in the Old Testament that was the closest to the Lord. He was closer than the priest. You see, the priest wasn't allowed to drink wine either when he was on duty. And the Nazarite was always on duty. That's different. The priest also, in Leviticus 21, he couldn't go near a dead body, but Leviticus 21 made an exception. If somebody in his family died, he could go to the funeral. Not the Nazarite. Not the Nazarite. You see, the Nazarite is a higher picture than the priesthood, than the Levites. In fact, it's a higher picture even than the high priest. You know an amazing thing? In Numbers chapter 6, that expression you see over and over again, his consecration was on his head, and his hair of consecration is on. That word in the original is the same word that's used to describe the high priest's plate, the golden plate that said holiness unto the Lord. But he didn't wear that all the time. But the Nazarite wore his all the time. And his hair was constantly declaring holiness unto the Lord. Now, this is a precious thing. Here's a group of people, hardly anybody knows what they're all about. You go to a lot of Christians and say, what's the Nazarite all about? And if I'm understanding this, this is the closest picture of walking with God and union with the Lord and being separated unto God. Amos chapter 2 verse 11 even puts the Nazarite above the prophet. Amazing. Now, it's right then that we should study this picture. If it's true that he's closer than the priests and closer than the Levites and closer than the high priest, I want to be close to God, closer than the prophets. I want to be a Nazarite. I want to understand what this is all about. If being a Nazarite was so dear to God, why did he choose a guy like Samson to illustrate? If I read the record right, this man is constantly breaking the inner law of the Nazarite. He's constantly messing up, hobnobbing with the heathen all the time, and constantly guilty of immorality. You know the story of Samson. Cruel and self-willed and foolhardy and venturesome and proud. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to find that the Lord delights to hide himself, and he hides his richest treasures in the strangest places. His treasures are for seekers, for those who are hungry, those who want to know the Lord. And I got to give one to God. This was a good hiding place. You know, he almost had me there. Imagine taking the greatest picture of union with the Lord, the closest picture of being consecrated to God, and then hiding it in a man like Samson. You see, a positive illustration like Joseph or Samuel or David or Nathan or somebody like that, Daniel, I don't think would have been as powerful. But by putting it in the life of Samson, we can home in on a very practical way. We'll understand what the Nazarite life is. The fifth observation I want to make has to do with the idea that the literal Nazarite contains age-abiding principles. You know, principles never change. In every age and generation, they're the same. And so underneath the Nazarite are the great truths of God. Has God called everyone in this room to be a literal Nazarite? No, he hasn't. I think God may have called some in this room to be literal Nazarites. Has God called everyone in this room to be a heart Nazarite? And I think the answer is yes. And I'm qualified, yes, he has. God's called us all to be heart Nazarites, dedicated unto God in order to deliver. Samson constantly broke those inner truths, and by his violations, we're brought near to what the heart Nazarite is. That's what I want to look at this weekend with you. I want to be dedicated to the Lord. And I want the strongest possible picture of what it means to be separated unto God in order to deliver. And God has given it to us in the Nazarite and in Samson as an illustration. One final observation, and then we'll look at Numbers 6. Now, the sixth observation has to do with what is called the Nazarite vow. You might think that if you read number 6, you find the Nazarite vow. You don't. The Nazarite vow is not in number 6. It is in one sense, but in one sense it isn't. You get this idea that the Nazarite made a vow, some special vow to God, like, I'm going to give 25% of my income, or I vow not to eat meat for such and such a time, or I vow to read my Bible every day, or to share Christ with people I work with, or to give this labor or that labor or something like that. Look through your Bible. Look through it from cover to cover. Follow the Nazarites. He's listed about 4 or 5 of them in the Bible. Follow them, and you won't find the vow of the Nazarite. And you know why you won't? Because the Nazarite vow was not connected with works. It wasn't saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to give up this, I'm going to do this for Jesus. It wasn't a promise to do a certain thing. It was a promise to live a certain way. It had to do with the direction of his life Not one thing or another thing like that. It was a vow to be a certain kind of person in union with God in order to deliver. And so that becomes so very important. Let me just summarize that, and then we'll get into chapter 6. A Nazarite is not a Nazarene. A Nazarite was not a hermit. He lived publicly. God's emphasis in the Nazarite was separation unto, not separation from. The Nazarite is the most complete picture of union and relationship with God in the Old Testament, marriage aside. And the literal Nazarite is a picture of the heart Nazarite. We're going to find the heart principles. And finally, the vow of the Nazarite is not a vow to do something for Jesus. It's a vow to live a certain way because of my union with the Lord. All right, for the remainder of the study, look at number 6, please. According to number 6, there are four characteristics of a literal Nazarite that illustrate the heart Nazarite. The big description of a Nazarite, it's one dedicated to God in order to deliver. Now let's break that down. The first is in verses 1 and 2. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. Say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord," and so on. The first principle is this: a heart Nazarite is a volunteer. It's a volunteer. This wonderful union with God, this close walk with God, was not restricted to a certain tribe or a certain group of people. Anybody in Israel could be a Nazarite. Not anybody in Israel could be a king. Not anybody in Israel could be a priest. Not anybody in Israel could be a prophet. Not anybody in Israel could be high priest. But anybody, man, woman, young person, anybody could be a Nazarite. They didn't need special training. They didn't need special gifts. They didn't need to have a special experience. They didn't have to come from the Messianic tribe of Judah or from the priestly tribe of Levi or anything like that. To be a Nazarite, they needed one thing: a will. I decide I'm going to do it. That's marvelous. God always had that door open. Anybody could be a Nazarite. Any man or woman could decide to take on that vow. Remember when King Saul tried to be priest, God took away his kingdom. And when Uzziah tried to be a priest, God struck him with leprosy. Here's a king trying to be a priest. Nazarites higher than priest. And anybody could be a Nazarite. You can be, and I can be a Nazarite. And not only was it up to man to decide, I think I'll be a Nazarite to God, but according to the record, he could choose how long. He could volunteer for a week. Think I'll be a Nazarite for a week. Or a month. Or 6 months. Or a year. Or 10 years. Or all his life. The Bible tells you how to begin and how to end, but it doesn't tell you in the middle. You could be a Nazarite as long as you wanted to be. Now, this idea in choosing becomes very important in Samson's life. Because for a long time, you know, his parents chose for him, remember, before he was born. And he didn't lay hold of that choosing idea for a long time. And that becomes very important in the understanding of Samson. Is it possible this weekend that Sandy Cove, somebody here, could decide with an act of their will, "I'm going to be a Nazarite unto God"? In order to deliver, first is the will. We got to choose. Second characteristic, verse 3 and 4. "He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin, even to the husk, I think King James said. As you go through the Bible, God has certain pictures, and you want to pay attention to those pictures. What is wine a picture of consistently in the Scripture? Now listen as I quote several verses. Psalm 104:15. He causes wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Wine which makes glad the heart of man. Ecclesiastes 10:19, from the standpoint of under the sun. Wine makes life merry. Proverbs 31:6-7. Give wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty. Remember his trouble no more. I think as you go through the Bible, you'll find that wine is a picture of natural joy. It's the best the world has. It's the joy that comes from the world. It's the joy, of course, that has a hangover. You're familiar with the fully developed form of this. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but... See, over against wine. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Did you notice the Nazarite was to be free from the grape in all its forms? Not what, only what is wrong in and of itself, drunkenness, but what is not wrong of itself. He couldn't eat raisins either. That's not wrong of itself. Vinegar, grape juice, he couldn't drink grape juice for breakfast. Fresh grapes right off the vine. Raisins he couldn't eat. He wasn't even allowed to touch a seed or even a piece of skin of a grape. And let me state it positively, because you say, oh, a Nazarite is just one who abstains from all this. No, let me put it positively. Wine is a picture of the joy that comes from the earth. The Nazarite was saying, I want to dedicate myself to the Lord in such a way that he will be my only source of joy. I'll have no joy from any other source at all. Not even the seed, not even the skin of it. I want all my joy to be from God. God isn't saying natural joy is wrong. He's just saying don't make it the source. Don't make it the source. Natural things are an expression of joy, and that's okay. But they can never be the source of joy. Family, wonderful expression of joy. But you try to make your family the source of joy, you're in trouble, Christian. I'm in trouble. Fellowship with believers. Oh, how good it is to be with the body of Christ, to be with you this weekend. But not as a source of joy. If you need this to survive, you're in trouble with the Lord. He's your source of joy. And the Nazarite was to set aside every natural expression of joy as a source of joy. Material things are not wrong, they're okay. Money and cars and bank accounts and clothes and furniture and that kind of thing, if they're an expression of the joy you have in Jesus. It's not wrong for a Christian to rejoice in a sunny day, in a healthy body, in a comfortable situation, a secure job. That's not wrong. Some success of earth, some promotion or raise or something like that. Some happy surprise, a nest egg, that's not wrong until that becomes the source of your joy. Here's a test. Whether or not the things of earth are a source of joy or an expression of joy, how is it with you when they're taken away? See, there's a good test. When they're taken away, what's your attitude when God touches your raisins? What's your attitude? See, raisin's sort of a joy to drive up. What's your attitude? What's your attitude when God touches your circumstances and you lose your job, or you retire from a job, or you suffer loss, or you're involved in some situation because of the sinfulness of man, do you still have your joy, the joy of the Lord? Oh, see, that's untouchable. And the Nazarite was saying, I determined by an act of my will to be dedicated to the Lord, and from now on, He is going to be my only source of joy. What's your attitude when something you've looked forward to has been canceled? Is that your source of joy or an expression of your joy? What's your attitude when your schedule has been interrupted? That's your source of joy or an expression of your joy? What's your attitude when the supports of life begin to give way and creature resources begin to dry up? Oh, the Nazarite said, no grapes, no wine, no vinegar, no seeds. This world has no joy for me. All my joy comes from Jesus. You find someone rejoicing in Jesus, period. And I tell you, that's a benediction to be around that man, that woman. Someone who's found their joy in the Lord. That's a Nazarite unto God. It's not wrong to enjoy things when God brings them into your life. I can't wait till Christmas when I get to meet my granddaughter. Haven't met her yet. She's born, she's in the world now, but I haven't gotten to meet her yet. That's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's exciting to watch the Lord do things and surprise you with some provision or some blessing or some opportunity. But all, He's got to be your joy in all things. The heart Nazarite chooses, I decide, to be dedicated unto the Lord. The heart Nazarite sets his heart, I will have only joy from Jesus, and I will stand against all of this other joy. It's interesting as I read this, that in chapter 6 of Numbers, there's not a word about strength. And then I read the illustration, Samson, and almost every story is about his strength. And I wonder if that's not somehow tied into that beautiful verse, Nehemiah 8:10. Can you quote it? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Exactly right. When I'm content in Jesus, Philippians says, I can do all things through Christ. Strength and joy are tied together in the Bible. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. To be without strength is to be without joy. And to be without joy is to be without strength. So the heart Nazarite has said no to all the counterfeit joy and the fading things of this world. And he set his heart just to know the Lord. Verses 6 to 8, please. The third characteristic of a heart Nazarite. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, for his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation are holy to the Lord. Once again, that's the literal Nazarite. It illustrates the principles of the heart Nazarite. That the heart Nazarite not only found the Lord as his source of joy, but he was going to continue to look to the Lord, continually look to the Lord as the source of life and holiness as well. Let me illustrate that for you. This is not too philosophical or theological either. What is a dead body? A corpse. And the answer, according to James, when somebody dies, the spirit departs from the body. And when the spirit departs from the body, all you have left is flesh. Well, you know how the New Testament describes that and how it develops that. The Nazarite says, I will not be contaminated with dead flesh. And any time there's flesh, there's dead flesh, the Nazarite is unclean. Let's say a person made a Nazarite vow and said, for 5 years I'm going to dedicate myself to God in order to deliver. I choose to do it. He'll be my source of joy. I'll not go near a dead body. the Jewish calendar, 360 days in the year. He's made a vow for 1,800 days. Dedicated to Jesus for 1,800 days. Let's say on the 1,799th day, one day before his vow was to be finished, he says to his friend, "Rejoice with me, my vow is almost finished." The friend grabs his heart, and he falls over dead in front of the Nazarene. According to number 6, he's got to start all over. Got to start all over again because he was contaminated by dead flesh. The principle will develop it as we go on, but that's why I'm talking about a heart Nazarite. You realize every time you trust your own strength, New Testament calls that dead flesh. Got to start all over. Every time you trust your own wisdom, that's dead flesh. You got to start all over again. Every time you trust your own resources, your own gifts, your own righteousness, your own ability, that's dead flesh. See, that's just the New Testament, 1 John 1:9. You mess up. When he was contaminated by dead flesh, he had to repent, he had to bring sacrifices to God, he had to start again. It's another way to say I'm going to continually look to the Lord. I've dedicated myself to him. He's the source of my joy. He's the source of my holiness. I reject flesh, dead flesh. And every time I stumble into it, I'm going to start all over again, look to Jesus afresh. It's a heart Nazarite. That's a heart Nazarite, according to Numbers chapter 6. You can see here how complete his surrender was. Verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother or his brother or his sister. What that meant in a practical way, if your parents died, you can't go to the funeral. That was a costly thing to be a Nazarite. I have an idea that this picture is saying the Nazarite was even surrendered from the closest of all family ties under the law. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The Nazarite surrendered everything to God, his closest family ties. And he said, I am going to be free from the flesh. And every time there's dead flesh, I'm going to start all over again and look to the Lord. A heart Nazarite is someone who decides to follow the Lord. A heart Nazarite is someone who has seen the Lord as the source of all his joy. There's no joy anywhere else but in Jesus. A heart Nazarite is one who's trusting God for life and holiness, and every time there's dead flesh, he's starting all over again. Chapter 6, verse 5, the fourth characteristic of a Nazarite. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until his days are fulfilled, for which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the hair of his head grow long. For the little Nazarite, he had to let his hair grow long. He couldn't cut it. He couldn't even trim it. Now, what's the principle illustrated by the hair? I got tickled reading some of the commentators on this. One quoted 1 Corinthians 11:14, if a man have long hair, it's a dishonor to him. And he said it was just sort of being rejected for the Lord and taking on that dishonor. Now, I'm not sure that's what's meant by this. Some would suggest that it had to do with the glory of this world, pride, like Absalom in his long hair was proud and so on. And as a sister in the New Testament had a natural covering, showing her submission to authority. The Nazarite was saying by his hair, I'm under God, and so on. I think there's a simpler answer than that. I'm convinced that the long hair of the Nazarite was simply a sign, an outward badge, an identification, an evidence. So when you saw that man coming down the street, or that woman, you'd say, that's a Nazarite. If a person was walking down the street and Lillian and I were out on the deck, I couldn't tell if he had grape juice for breakfast. I couldn't tell by looking if he'd been eating raisins. But I might be able to tell if he was a Nazarite by that outward hair that he had allowed to grow.
I won't get into it now, but isn't it amazing how the principle of long hair has changed through the years? I told you that the priest had that golden plate, the same word used to describe the Nazarite. His hair was to be a public testimony that he was holy unto the Lord. I said, it'd be easy to spot a Nazarite walking down the street. Not necessarily. Now let's say that Nazarite had only taken on the vow a week ago. I might not be able to tell in a week that he was a Nazarite. And I think that's why God used hair. Because it takes time to have a public testimony. And he had to choose something that was living and something that could grow. And I think the principle is this. Not only is the Nazarite choosing the Lord, not only is the Nazarite finding Him as the source of joy, not only is the Nazarite free from the flesh and constantly looking back to the Lord, but he has a living testimony before men. I think that's the idea of the hair. It's alive. And he had this living testimony before men. The sisters that became Nazarite. I haven't ironed that one all out yet. That'd be hard for them because they already had long hair. And I'm sure their lives would show that they were Nazarites. Public testimonies don't just happen, brothers and sisters in Christ. It takes time. And it takes time to walk with the Lord. If the world can't really see, you know, if the Lord is the source of my joy and so on, but it can see the outside, that living testimony. Let me close this introduction, and then tomorrow we'll actually begin the Samson story, and that's where the meat is. I appreciate you putting up with this tonight. This is important just to get it before you, but then we'll get into the real heart of it. I was disappointed on the level of earth. I speak as a fool. I didn't like the way the chapter ended. Well, the real ending I did, the Lord bless you and keep, that was all right. But I'm talking about, it bothered me that there was an end to the Nazarite vow. Who wants to do it for 5 months? I want to do it forever. I want to be a Nazarite to God, but I don't want to do it for a year and say, oh, it's almost up good. So get that over with. You know, and I got that sense when I was reading this Nazarite thing that they couldn't wait till it was finished. And as I was praying and meditating on that, there's probably more than I saw here, but I wonder if God, you know how the New Testament talks about the end of the Lord in Job's life? They saw the end of the Lord, the end that God had in view. And when I first read that, I thought, oh my, I thought I saw the end of Job, not the end of the Lord. But it's the end that God had in view. And I wonder if God didn't allow an end to the literal Nazarite to show the end, the fulfillment, what you can expect if you live, and that, otherwise we wouldn't have it. So let me illustrate from the end, if you decide to be a Nazarite to God, what your end is. See, what God will do, the purpose that God has in mind, the glorious end of a life that's separated unto Him. We won't read the verses, but glance at verse 13 to 17, please. It's an amazing thing. When the Nazarite vow was finished, the Nazarite had to come before God. Leviticus mentions 5 main sacrifices. You know, the sin offering and the trespass offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, and so on. If a priest sinned against God, he'd have to bring like a lamb or something like that. When the Nazarite was all done, he had to bring all the offerings. And then it says, and more if he had the means. If he had the money, he had to bring more than all the offerings. I think God is saying that, you know, when you think about this, and you hear it so many times, Christians who are not enlightened on what it means to give yourselves to the Lord. For years, I trembled at that. I was frightened. I thought He's going to violate me. He's going to hurt me. I was afraid to surrender to the Lord. And some people might have this idea, if you surrender to the Lord,
you've given up a lot for Jesus. I read this Bible, and you know how it ends up? He had more to give than anybody else.
You dedicate yourself to the Lord. You find Him as the source of your joy and your holiness.
You have a living testimony before man. You'll have more to give to God than anybody else. That's the end of the Nazarite. And then look, please, if you would, at verse 18. When it was all over, he had to cut off all his hair, and he had to put it on the altar, and he had to burn it. Why would God say, burn your hair, your dedicated hair? Well, I suppose, judging by my own natural heart, if I was a Nazarite to God for 5 years, and I had a 5-year crop of hair, and then I cut it all off, and you came to my house, I'd say, you want to see my hair? You want to see how much I dedicated to the Lord when I was a Nazarite to God? You know what God's saying? He's saying, surrender your surrender. Burn it. It's no big deal. We get this idea that we've done something because we dedicated to God. We haven't done anything. Give it to the Lord and burn it. Put it on the altar. Begin to enjoy the Lord. You want to know the end of a Nazarite? I'll tell you the end of a Nazarite. The end of a Nazarite, he's got more to give to the Lord than anybody else has. You want to know the end of a Nazarite? The end of a Nazarite, he burns his hair. He's done nothing by surrendering to them. There's no glory in that. He burns the whole thing. You know how this chapter ends? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Why does he put the high priestly benediction in the Nazarite chapter? Because the blessing of God is on the Nazarite. Blessing for you and through you. A Nazarite unto God in order to deliver. And he takes that great benediction, the most popular benediction from the Old Testament, used today. And he says, if you want to live a Nazarite life, you will have more to give to the Lord than you can imagine. You want to live a Nazarite life, you won't be trusting in the flesh or glorying in man. You'll be glorying in the Lord alone. You live a Nazarite life, and the blessing of God is upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the end of the Nazarite. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's calling us to be heart Nazarites. Oh, we're going to see it in the life of Samson, what it means to be a heart Nazarite. What God taught, how he didn't learn, how we can be warned and so on. May God prepare our hearts. A heart Nazarite is somebody who deliberately, by an act of his will, says, Lord, I want this greatest illustration in the Old Testament. I want to be dedicated unto you. I want you to be my source of joy. I don't want dead flesh in my life. I want a living testimony before men. I want a lot to offer you. I don't want to glory in what I've done. I want to glory in the Lord. I want your blessing on me. It's a heart Nazarite. Oh, may God help us as we look in this precious book and we see it. The most powerful illustration, negative, through Samson. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we've tasted so little of what it really means to know you as the source of our joy, the source of our holiness, to be so free from dead flesh. Lord, we want that living testimony before men. We want to have so much to offer you. We don't want to glory in man, but only in the Lord. We do want your blessing upon us. And so, guide us this weekend, we pray, as we look into your precious word, and send us out of here all voluntary heart Nazarites. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.